Thank you. Well, today we want to finish out the section on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I kind of want to do that by looking at just the different symbols we find throughout Scripture. About 2 weeks ago, I had the question asked during Sunday school, hey, do we see the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? And we will get into that more, but I wanted to just give you an overview of the use in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word ruach appears 378 times in the Old Testament, okay? 11 times in Daniel alone. It appears in 1 Samuel 16:14. It can also be used of wind or breath. We find it in all of the books of the Old Testament, except for Leviticus, Ruth, Esther, Song of Solomon, Obadiah, Nahum, and Zephaniah. You find the work of the Spirit. It refers specifically to the Holy Spirit 79 times in the Old Testament. Okay? And so, does the Spirit appear a lot in the Old Testament? Yes. All the way from Genesis 1:2, where we see him over the waters, to Malachi 2:15. God's Spirit appears most frequently in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Numbers, Judges, and 1 Samuel and Psalms. Do we find the work of the Spirit? And so it's not that he's not around in the Old Testament. We'll get into that more. We've spoken of the work of the Spirit, the personhood of the Spirit, and we'll get more into his ministry later. So we've talked about in the last couple weeks, we know that the Spirit is a person because of his cognition and intellect, his will, and his affections and emotions. That he experiences joys, can be insulted, is grieved over sin, and he loves and brings love. That he contends with sinners, he directs, distributes spiritual gifts, and regenerates. That he gives counsel, imparts wisdom, inspired scripture, intercedes for us, knows us, possesses a mind, reminds, provides truth, speaks, teaches, and testifies. The Holy Spirit is definitely a person. Oh, sorry. We've gotten ahead. Clicking as we go. So the first symbol that we want to look up, the Holy Spirit, is wind. Let's go over to Genesis 1:2. We can go from there. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. This is picturing the Spirit as like a wind moving over the waters. Acts 2:2. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared on them tongues as of fire distributed. This is the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is the beginning of the church. You see the Spirit moving like a wind. We've also seen this in John 3:8 with Nicodemus, right? The wind moves wherever it wishes. We've looked at that before. So now I want to ask a different question. What do you believe the symbol of wind refers to when you're looking at the Spirit? Why is the Spirit pictured as wind? Bob?
Something that we can't see, but we can sense.
We can see the effect of, yep. Okay, what else? Tom?
It's a little bit out of our control.
Very much so out of our control. Excellent. Nicodemus, when Christ is talking to him, It's pointing out, hey, you don't know where it's coming from and you don't know where it's going. Okay.
It's not in one place.
Not one place. Okay, what else?
Power.
There is power. It's very powerful. Anything else? I think those are good representations. The one that hasn't been mentioned, it's doesn't have a body, it's not material. It's spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. It's different than the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, right? The Spirit doesn't function like that. Let's go ahead and look at the next one, a dove. So let's go to Matthew 3:16. And you'll notice on our display up here, we've got, what do we have but a little dove? Right? So Matthew 3:16, this is the baptism of Christ. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Have a similar thing, John chapter 1, verse 32. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. What do we got here? Different word pictures of the Spirit. Find it in actually each of the Gospels, the similar recounting. Any ideas as to what it signifies? Okay.
And now in the New Testament, it's a miracle, so it's signifying Christ.
Yeah.
As now being, well, I guess to men, being filled with the Holy Spirit and remaining for his ministry.
Okay. The word pictures here, you see a dove, normally there's an idea of purity or righteousness that's affiliated. The descending and resting on, you're right, it does actually look at the reality that the Holy Spirit remained with Christ. The indwelling of the Spirit we see later on in the believer. Okay. Well, let's go to the next one. Fire. Let's go ahead and go to Matthew 3:11. Association here. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Then we go over to Acts, where we just were, Acts 2, 3, and 4, and we see these tongues of fire resting on the believers. Let's go back over to Acts. We'll get you flipping all over. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves as they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. All right. When it says tongues, it means languages. We know that if we continue to read. All right. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Okay. But this fire coming down, what do you think that shows us here? What can we learn about it? John the Baptist is talking about it. What is he referring to with regards to the fire? Everybody's quiet today. Judgment? Well, John the Baptist, so if that's right, it would be saying, John the Baptist is saying, I baptize you for repentance. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and judgment. Okay. Okay, there is some of that in Acts 2. Let's go here and then we'll go back. Oh, when we're talking about John the Baptist talking about Christ baptizing with the Spirit and fire, it's a sanctifying, purifying sort of a work. Which, oh, by the way, that's one of the main works of the Holy Spirit, is it not? A purifying, set apart work. Okay. There's in Acts, you have a visual representation or presence of God. Think about it, fire, in terms of what does God say about himself? His presence, that's true. And what would you look to? What would be the example? That's excellent. Where do we see God as fire? The burning bush, excellent. Where else? And there is fire involved there. It's true. The pillar of fire by night, right? That would rest on the tent of meeting and rested on the mountain. God says that he is a consuming fire, right? All right, next, water. Let's go back to John 7. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Isn't it interesting, all the different I ams that Christ said? He never said, I am the living water. He said he is the bread, which comes down out of heaven, but he didn't say that he was the water. Why? Because it's the Spirit who is compared with water as a spring that rises up in us and overflows out of us. Now, by the way, that connects back to that same love that's poured out into our hearts, Romans 5:5, and overflows, which is also the fruit of the Spirit, right? See how it all kind of connects? So it is showing us indwelling and actually an overflowing of the work of God in our lives. Okay. Salvation, as well as enablement. We can go over to chapter 4, verse 10, if you want to go back. And John. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to her, to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw from the well." And then she talks about it being deep. When then do you get the living water? And then she says, "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Another great interaction in John, in the Gospel of John. First, you got Nicodemus, right? I can't crawl back up into my mother's womb. And here's this Samaritan woman going, "You ain't got a bucket." And Christ is like, "You don't understand." Notice this indwelling, this permeating, this thirst-satisfying work of the Spirit that brings about eternal life. We could say this sanctifying work of the indwelling Spirit in the life of the believer that's life-giving and thirst-satisfying. Let's go ahead and go to the next one. A seal. Not a type of a seal, but a seal. All right, this big, long, one-sentence run-on that Paul does for the first several verses of Ephesians says, which we continue here, "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also," so speaking in Christ, "you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." So, what is a seal?
Ownership.
Ownership. Okay. There's an idea of ownership. If you look at everything that comes before in Ephesians chapter 1, there is no work of us. Our work's not on display. God's work's in display, and it's the complete action of salvation, which is culminating here in the work of the Spirit. You have the work of all three parts of the Trinity there in Ephesians chapter 1. So let's compare this. When the centurions put the stone in front of the tomb, they put a seal on it. That seal was a warning to anybody that nobody had the right to open it except for whom? The person whose seal was marked on it. If we go to Revelations, there's a bunch of people lamenting who has the power to break the seal, right? So there is an idea of power, authority, but here in Ephesians 1, there's a greater focus on guaranteeing. This is like that, you know, if you put money in, what do they call them? I'm going to forget the right word. A what? A bond. Bonds are similar, but not quite as true. You go out, a lot of times when you have to do work for the government, you will go out and you'll put money aside into an account that guarantees that you, similar to escrow, that guarantees that you will accomplish what you have signed up to do based on their contract. It's similar to that. The Holy Spirit is the guarantor that the inheritance that's been brought to us through the work of the Son and His blood will come to us. Similar to co-signing on a loan. Okay? Except for there's only one person signing.
Is there an aspect also of authenticity? Because I know letters that in the Middle Ages and that, like when those in the higher-ups, whatever, would send a letter, they would seal it. And they would know that it came.
Genuineness. This is from who it says it's from. Specifically in Ephesians 1, it's more speaking to the guarantee of the inheritance because that's specifically stated, right? Where it says there, you were sealed in the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given, verse 14, as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possessions to the praise of His glory. And so there's kind of a twofold idea there. One of them is a guarantee of inheritance. The other one is what He started, He's going to complete in us, okay? Which would be more guarantee. Kind of like the fruits of the Spirit, right? They show off the reality of the indwelling of the Spirit. Everybody following so far? Good? We are all good. Two thumbs, four thumbs, six thumbs? Go for it. What verse are you referring to in Revelations? There's seals on the scroll that I remember, and those are they play out a little differently. If you find it though, bring it up. I don't recall that right offhand, so, but I'm still learning too, as we all should be. Anything else? Questions? Concerns? Cries of outrage?
I have a question.
Go for it.
Originally over in the section of the doves, what would the first century Jewish leaders, had they seen the dove descend on the Christ, what would they have viewed it as?
I don't know that they knew apart from the interpretation that's given to us from John. And it doesn't necessarily say that everybody saw it. John saw it. Christ saw it. I don't know that we're told. We'd have to look a little more carefully. It doesn't say that everybody saw it.
What I meant was, had they seen it, with the lenses that they were using at that time, what would they believe it meant?
Like, would it have represented purity in that time, too?
Purity, peace, those sort of things. That's a good question. I don't know that I have the answer to speak for all of them. It could play into it.
Genesis during the flood?
Religiously, there is an idea of that would probably flow from that, but it's important for us to note and distinguish between these two things. There is conjecture and there's what's stated, right? There's what the text actually says, and then there's more of conjecture. One's solid, the other one's pseudo-hypothetical, unless we actually can link it to Scripture. So, go for it. Does hatred in the heart hinder the work of the Holy Spirit of regeneration or sanctification? Would be probably along the same lines. Sin always breeds separation and always has consequences, right? We're to be not merely hearers, but we're to be doers of the word. when we intentionally disregard what the Spirit empowers us to do and calls us to do, is it hindering? It's more not utilizing, would be how I would put it. And that's anytime we sin. We always have an out with regards to sin. We have an opportunity to take the way of escape that we choose not to. And so I would say that the consequences of not following what the Spirit has inspired through the Word and called us to do and empowers us to do is more Almighty God can do anything that He desires. Spirit, who is God, can do all that He desires. But how He works, there wouldn't be any need for the discipline of the Lord if we weren't choosing to sin. Does that make sense? And so it's less of a hindering of His ability as a not utilizing the gifts and the person of the Holy Spirit that God has given us, if that's...
Isn't it kind of similar to what God did with Assyria? Put a hook in their mouth to come down and kick out Israel, the northern kingdom. And the thing is that it was a condemnation on Israel for their unbelief and what they were doing. But yet He held Assyria responsible because He knew it was in the mm-hmm. heart beforehand. And I think it's almost a parallel to salvation. What do you think? The idea that He foreordains because He knows what's in our hearts in a timeless sense. But yet we're responsible to react to that call to salvation. Which is, it doesn't make any sense to me, but it's kind of what the Word says.
In different aspects, that's kind of a big comparison, which I'm sure has its limitations, as all comparisons do. If we're talking about Assyria, I would say the major difference between a believer and Assyria is you have an unsaved, godless nation that God's using for His will versus a bought, paid for, sealed individual who has been shown love, forgiveness, grace, mercy, which means when we actually trample underfoot the blood of Christ, it's a lot bigger deal, right? When we don't treat God with the way that He deserves based on even how He's related to us, there should be a heavy weight there. Now, if we're talking in terms of the working of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in sin and in sanctification, I don't think anybody here could give you a definitive answer on how exactly that works other than God is at work, will not be thwarted, His will be accomplished. At the same time, we are responsible for obeying, following, and producing the fruits of the Spirit who's in us. So sorry, that was kind of all over the place.
Kind of going back to Andrew's question, is that kind of related to grieving the Spirit? Because a little further in Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 30, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption."
Mm-hmm.
But then it continues, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Mm-hmm. So it kind of sounds like anger and wrath and hatred grieves the Spirit.
They do.
I don't know if I would say it hinders that regeneration part, but it at least grieves.
It does grieve the Spirit. This also goes along with in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians when it's talking about, hey, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about, exercise and diet. It's talking about sin. Don't join yourself to a prostitute. In other words, don't be going out sinning. Our sin does grieve the Spirit, absolutely, 100%. And it should, because it would be like watching one of your children. You've taught them what's right. You've taught them what's wrong. And then you watch them go and choose to sin. And you know the consequences that they're going to experience, the hardship and the heartache. And so would that grieve you as a parent? Absolutely. Would that grieve you as God who is dwelling in you, who is perfectly holy, who desires you to be perfectly holy, to walk in holiness like your Savior? Oh, yeah. I've compared it in the past to, it's us throwing feces on the temple walls. Why do you want to take something that's pure and holy and right and good and drag it through, you know, the sewage factory of life?
But isn't that also that God can use that? I mean, love isn't being bifurcated or eliminated in that grieving of the Holy Spirit. God can use your falling away for you to come back into Him.
God uses everything, including the Syrian army, to affect His will. But for those who are family, who have been adopted, who have been saved, who have been forgiven, who have been shown grace, who have been given an inheritance, there is and should be a heaviness. I'm not even talking grieving. I'm talking about a heaviness when you've been given much, when you've been loved much. You should think about that and should utilize that as well when you evaluate how you're going to live life. And
but isn't that a beautiful picture of love?
It is, because that love is not extinguished by our foolishness. That grace is not eaten up because of our sinfulness. And if we are in Christ, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, He will continue the work that He began at salvation until we are finally glorified and sanctified. That being said, there probably is a harder road and a easier road. And that's where our responsibility comes in. It's a synergistic relationship between the work of the Spirit and our effort. Cindy. Revelation, what was it?
9:4.
9:4. All right. Revelation 9:4. Let's just go there.
And that goes back to the beginning of chapter 7.
Yeah.
Then they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads.
Seven,
three, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.
And then the next verse talks about who it is.
7:4?
Seven, what? 4, yeah. It's the saved Jews.
Okay. So that's not actually speaking of the same thing, no. At least I don't believe so. If you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, and even as it's defining itself here, this is the 144,000 Jews, 12 from every tribe, that are going to be saved during the tribulation period that are said to be sealed. But it's a similar thing, right? Who was sealed in their salvation by the work of the Holy Spirit? The church. That same work is... It names more than that. It goes actually to each one. If you look at 5, 6, 7, 8 of chapter 7, it actually separates them out, talking about Judah, Gad, Reuben, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Zebulun, Issachar, Benjamin, Joseph. So it's all. We're going to know what it means by the context. I can double check that, but with a word like this, it's very rare that it's you're using different types of words for it. I can check, though. I don't know right offhand. But it's not a specialized word, I guess. Good question. So, anything else? All right. Oil. Let's go to 1 Samuel. Verse 12. Oh. All right. So he sent and brought him in. This is the anointing by Samuel of David. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And you can go on. We won't get into the terrorizing of David by or of Saul by an evil spirit here. We'll look more in terms of the spirit as oil. Now, there's a connector here that isn't very obvious to us. Does anybody know what the Messiah means? Does anybody know what the what does it mean? What does the Messiah mean? The anointed one. So here you have David as like a little M Messiah, the anointed one, to be anointed with oil. What happens with Christ at his baptism? You have the Spirit descending upon him. But let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 4. Verse 18. All right, so we'll start in 17 because he's actually quoting Isaiah. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He was anointed. So, look at that. What does it signify? Simply, we could put it as anointing, right? The favor of God upon his servant. Yes. Absolutely. In fact, I would take it a step farther. Just like every single spiritual gift given to us through the Holy Spirit, right? What is the purpose of any spiritual gift? Is it for ourselves? Our own building up? It's not. All spiritual gifts are for the building up of the body of Christ. And so when we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament, you've got him anointing craftsmen to build the temple. You've got him anointing musicians for the production of song, right? With the prophets for the proclamation of his word, the foretelling of the truth of God. So, great observation. Oh, sorry. Go ahead. His activity.
Yeah, in the 1 Samuel 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, but it's not like the oil was the Spirit. It's kind of just
symbolic of, yeah. Yes, just like fire. Similar, it would be the burning bush. It would be the tongues of fire that came on people at the day of Pentecost. There's a physical representation. It's interesting, like at Christ's baptism, it says, in the appearance of. Didn't say he became a dove, right? It says how people perceived what they saw. Similar with Pentecost and other things. So we're not saying the Spirit is a dove, the Spirit is oil, the Spirit is fire. The Spirit is a piece of wax with a seal in it. It's more the functions that he does that these word pictures represent. And so that's a great clarification. Loony one from Bob. All right, we'll set our hopes accordingly. It's more than that.
Even more than that. But that's
yeah.
Old Testament,
but,
I think, leading up to it.
But even Old Testament, it's supernatural enablement. It's an empowerment for a purpose, which we would see in Scripture, the Spirit working in us in sanctification, things like that. Any? Anointing or setting apart. Yep. More like Christ. Yep. There is an enabling work of the Spirit. We talked about this a little bit last week, and we'll end with it here this week. Christ lived his life of holiness, performed the miracles that he performed in his own power? No, he didn't. That's why he got so angry when people blasphemed the Holy Spirit and said that the work that he did was from the devil. The power through whom the miracles were done was the devil. Christ lived in obedience and reliance on the Spirit to accomplish that which he came to do, and lived perfectly sinless life, walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And that should encourage us. It should challenge us a little bit, should give us a little bit of a, but it should encourage us. the Spirit that walked with Christ, that anointed him, is the Spirit that indwells us. So it really becomes a question not of how weak I am, but how much I rely on the Spirit. And I'll give you a couple verses that you need to look at and following. Ephesians 5:18, there is a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There are results that flow out of that being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then I want you to look at Colossians 3:16 and following. The exact same results of being Spirit-filled are identical to being Word-filled. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay? And if you go and you compare everything that comes after it, lines up. There is a work of the Spirit through the Word so that you can say, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and being Spirit-filled have the same results. All right? Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll end there until next week. Next week, we'll get into the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we'll get lots more questions, I'm sure. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you that you would send your Son to die for us, that you would be so loving and so kind to send your only Son that we would be saved. Yet we also thank you that you did not leave us without a helper. We thank you for sending the Spirit so that we might have power to fulfill the calling for which you have sent us. And that calling is the same as Christ himself. That we would show the world, that we would speak your word to the world and show off the glory that is from you to the world. Lord, that others might come to know and glorify and worship the Savior. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that this week, that each time we encounter temptation, that we would run to you and take that escape hatch. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we ask that you would convict us of sins we don't see in our life, that you would purify us and help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which we've been called, because you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we desire to shine out that marvelous light from ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.